I don't know whether you've noticed all the songs that we've had this morning. You need to know that they were picked about 6 weeks ago, 2 months ago. All of them speak about a new king, or the king. And we're not talking about King Charles. King, earthly kings and queens will come and go. And this week, our beloved Queen Elizabeth II died, and her son is now the king of the realm. But he's not the one we praise. Whether you are a monarchist or a republican does not matter. Jesus is the king, and we honor him. This morning I have good news for you. Last week I got up and I spoke to you and said that while we're going through Ecclesiastes, I wanted to use the Legacy Standard Bible. Now, I didn't tell you the main reason for that. The reason for that was that my ESV Bible, English Standard Bible, the cover had completely worn out. After 12 and a half years or something of use every day, it had worn out. And so I thought that going to the LSB would give me an opportunity to be able to send my Bible off to go and get it recovered so that I could then go back to using the English Standard Version. That was fine. And I mentioned last week that I wanted to go to the LSB, and there were various people that said to me, please don't do that, not because they don't like the LSB, but because it's a lot easier to follow in the ESV. So then I had a conundrum, which was then exacerbated by Rosemary, who said that the place that she knew that did bookbinding in Melbourne has closed. So, great. So that means that it's going to be even longer for my ESV to come back from wherever it's going to go to. Then I remembered that about 40 or 50 years ago, my father, who at that stage was an art teacher at a tech school, was given a whole roll of different skins. Kangaroo hides and cow hides and stuff like that. He used one, actually I've got one here. He used some of those hides to cover his own Bible. That's one of his. That's with kangaroo leather. And I remember that I had the remainder of that roll of leather. So I thought, well, why don't I just do it myself? So I did. So my ESV now has a new cover on it. You don't have to clap. It's okay. It's only a Bible cover. but you can clap the fact that we're not using the LSB. That's a good thing, I guess. But my Bible now has a new cover, which I'm very happy about. And the method that I use, because I didn't know how to do it, and I didn't look up YouTube. But I don't know whether it's on YouTube. Anyway, I was able to successfully cover my Bible, so now there is no need for me to use the Legacy Standard Bible. I can keep using the ESV, so that's why that's good news. So there we are. None of which makes sense if you are a visitor this morning. Okay, we are starting a series on the book of Ecclesiastes. But as we come to God's Word, let's pray first. Father, we do thank you for the fact that even if earthly monarchs come and go, and even if earthly monarchs are either good or bad, we have a king in heaven who is just and righteous and will always act justly and righteously and in mercy. Father, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you that he is the king that we worship today. Father, as we come before your word, I pray that you would open its pages to us and help us to see him more clearly. Please guide and direct us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For those who are visiting, last week we started our series on the book of Ecclesiastes, and basically it was an introduction. And last week I gave an image of a large door, which you can see on the screen there. This large door is made up of five smaller doors, and each one of those doors must be unlocked in order, as in numbers 1 to 5, in order to open that door. You can see from that picture that doors numbers 1 and 2 are very small. Doors numbers 3 and 4 are slightly larger. But it is door number 5 that is the one that actually allows entry into the treasure vault, and it has to be unlocked last. So let me quickly go through what we looked at last week. The key to door number 1 concerns the title of the book, Ecclesiastes. And we saw last week that the English name for the book Ecclesiastes comes from the Greek New Testament word for the church, ecclesia, which refers to the assembled congregation of God's people rather than the church as such. So that's where our name, the name of the book Ecclesiastes, comes from. And that's why it's Greek rather than Hebrew. So the key to door number 2 concerns the author of the book. In Hebrew, his name is Koheleth, which is actually the original name for the Hebrew version of the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, the name Koheleth means more than just preacher. If you've got an English Standard Version or another a modern version, you'll see probably that verse 1 opens with the words of the preacher. Now, the word Koheleth is similar, but it means far more than what the word preacher means. Koheleth is one of these large words, a word for which the concept is large. So Koheleth could be a preacher, he could be a teacher, he could be a philosopher, he could be a spokesman, or any or all of those at once. That's the term Koheleth. I used the analogy last week of the old town crier, the guy who used to come out and say, hear ye, here is the news. Long before internet, radio, television, even newspapers, these guys would stand up and say, this is the news. And obviously that person had to be incredible, had to be a man of integrity so that the people knew that what they were hearing was in fact the news. This guy wasn't just grandstanding and making things up on the spot. So that same integrity is involved in this word Koheleth. That's door number 2. The key to door number 3 concerns the term vanity. If you look there at verse 2, Ecclesiastes 1 verse 2, you'll see that the word vanity is there 5 times in that verse. It actually appears 34 times across the whole Bible in the ESV. 31 of those are in the book of Ecclesiastes. And again, the Hebrew word hevel is far grander than our word vanity. Hevel refers to the breath or vapor, a puff of smoke or steam that might come out of your mouth on a cold morning. Last week I said that Harry Reader likened Hevel to cotton candy or fairy floss that you find at a county fair. It looks so good. It looks so big. But as soon as you bite into it, it's just glorified sugar. Solomon says that even good and worthwhile things turn out to be hevel as well. They look so good, but when you try and grab hold of them, it's like grabbing hold of smoke or vapor. That's the idea behind that word that is translated vanity in English. The key to door number 4 concerns another phrase that is repeated. The key to door number 4, it concerns another phrase which is repeated 9 times in the book, that of striving after wind. Now, on this occasion, the Hebrew and the English are the same, right? It just means striving after wind. They describe the futility of chasing and trying to gather the wind were that possible to be done. And then we come to door number 5. The key to door number 5 is the phrase that really switches on the lights for the whole of the book of Ecclesiastes. And at first glance, it seems to be a very odd phrase. The phrase is one that is repeated, and it says, under the sun, S-U-N, as in the physical thing that's in the sky. And that seems very odd. that this would be the phrase that turns on the lights for everything else. After all, everything we do occurs under the sun. What Solomon wants to do in order to make sense of life is to raise our view above the sun and to acknowledge the sovereignty and authority of God who sits above the sun. Now, we'll return to this later on in the sermon. And it's only as we use those keys to unlock those doors that we are able to grasp the book of Ecclesiastes. That is, opening the doors to the vault, if you want to use that analogy, and then accessing the treasures within. Now, again, I'm not trying to make out that these are the only keys that open the book. There may be others that other pastors will come up with. That's fine, no big deal. But certainly I am saying that using those keys will certainly help us to access the treasures within the book of Ecclesiastes as we launch into it. So that is what we looked at last week as an introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes. It also serves as a fitting introduction for today's text. So if you've not already done so, please open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The title for the message this morning is Nothing New Under the Sun. Nothing new under the sun. So if you've got your Bibles open, please follow along as I read Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 to 11. Ecclesiastes 1, starting in verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. This morning we will concentrate on verses 3 to 11. And we'll do this under two headings and we'll have a conclusion at the end. So let's go to point number one this morning, the experience of nature. And here we're looking at verses 3 to 7. Let's start with verses 3 and 4. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Here Koheleth starts to unpack his principle of absurdity of toil. In the book of Ecclesiastes, labor is an oppressive business, one for which there is not sufficient compensation. We will look at this more next week in our study. Now, the term in Ecclesiastes encompasses not only the physicality of work, but more broadly, the arduous nature of life as a whole. Both the King James Version and the New King James Version use the word profit, P-R-O-F-I-T, as in what profit has a man from all his labor. That word profit, although borrowed from the economic terminology of the day, is not used in the technical sense of what is left over after all expenses are met. Rather, it refers to compensation in general. Koheleth sees no return for one's labor, whether looking at the gross or the net. The absurdity of work for no profit takes place under the sun. Now, while commentators make much of the fact that Koheleth is not concluding that everything in the entire universe is meaningless, but only that which is technically under the sun, the observation does not in fact exempt very much. Everything on which Koheleth can possibly lay his eyes is meaningless. In verse 4, Solomon tells us that a generation goes and a generation comes. Many older people look at the younger generation and accuse them of being lazy and indifferent. Consider this quote. It should be up on the screen for you. "The world is passing through troubling times. The young people of today think of nothing but themselves. They have no reverence for parents or old age. They are impatient of all restraint. They talk as if they knew everything, and what passes for wisdom with us is foolishness with them. As for the girls, they are forward, immodest, and unladylike in speech, behavior, and dress." End quote. Do you agree? That is a direct quote from a guy that died just over 900 years ago. His name was Peter the Hermit. He lived from 1050 to 1115 AD. Maybe this quote is more up to date. The children now love luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority. They show disrespect for elders and love chatter in the place of exercise. Children are now tyrants, not the servants of their households. They no longer rise when elders enter the room. They contradict their parents, chatter before company, gobble up dainties at the table, cross their legs, and tyrannize their teachers. Do you agree with that one? That is a direct quote from Socrates, who died 2,400 years ago. He lived 470 to 399 BC. But unless you put the date and the people's name on there, you would think that they would be modern quotes. Friends, there is nothing new under the sun. Look at verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, "The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns." Now, if you've got the English Standard Version there, you'll probably see that there is a footnote there stating that the sun, which hastens from the west where it sets to the east where it rises, returns panting. It's as though even the sun is weary. This may well reflect the ancient Near Eastern concept of the sun as making its circuit from horizon to horizon across the sky by day, and then traveling underneath the earth by night to get back to the first horizon in time to start the whole process all over again. The point here is that even the sun takes part in this absurd circle. While Koheleth says that all things under the sun are meaningless, here he extends the concept to the sun itself. Verse 6 extends the analogy to the wind. There are parts of Israel where the wind moves from north to south and also from south to north. We normally think of the wind as coming from west to east. But it could be here that Koheleth is highlighting all points of the compass in showing the futility of everything. The sun travels from east to west and then returns panting, and the wind goes from the north to the south and also from the south to the north. It all seems repetitive and pointless. Look at verse 7. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. Now, Solomon is not so much referring to the water cycle here, we all learned about in school, where you've got precipitation and it goes down the rivers down to the sea, and then there's evaporation and it goes up to the clouds and then comes across. And that's not what he's talking about here. Instead, what he is saying is that if you stay in one spot next to a stream and watch that stream or the river as it flows past you, it will keep flowing past you down to the sea, and yet the sea is never full. So his argument is similar to that of the path of the sun, the path of the wind. It just keeps going. There's a meaninglessness to it. It just keeps flowing. Now, regarding verses 5 to 7, the Expositor's Bible commentary makes an interesting point, and I think it should be up on the screen for you. It says this: the repetition of key words in this passage, with little recourse to the use of substitutionary pronouns, reinforces the concept of meaningless repetition. Now, if your English grammar is a bit rusty like mine, the term substitutionary pronouns are words like he or him or they, those sort of words. But if you look there at verses 5 to 7, let me read them again. Look at verses 5 to 7. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. So in those verses, there are only two substitutionary pronouns. In verse 5, the end of verse 5, we have the pronoun it, and at the end of verse 7, the pronoun they. The rest of them are just repeated over and over and over again. The question is, why does Solomon do that? We'll come back to that. Now, in verses 8 and 9, the scene shifts from the apparent meaninglessness of the natural world to the apparent meaninglessness of the experience of humans. And this is point number 2 this morning. The experience of humans, verses 8 to 11. Look at the first part of verse 8. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. William Barrick, in his commentary on page 39, says this: the phrase "man is not able to utter it" indicates that mankind falls silent before the repetitive wonders of creation. Instead of joy inexpressible and full of glory, 1 Peter 1 verse 8, human beings experience an inexpressible frustration. That which mankind sees in creation cannot bring the satisfaction and joy that the unseen Son of God can bestow. Unregenerate men see clearly the evidence of creation, Romans 1, verse 20, but become futile in their speculations, verse 21. Professing to be wise, they become fools, verse 22, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, verse 25. That is why they experience difficulty in finding words to express the meaning of the sun, the wind, and the rivers. End quote. What Barrick is saying there is that it is precisely because mankind chooses to exclude God from the equation that he then becomes incapable of finding meaning in any aspect of life. We'll come back to that point later on as well. So Solomon here continues his argument, stating that the eye and the ear are never satisfied with what they see and hear. We keep seeking new things or finding new things to hear or to watch. The ABC advertised their Listen app with the phrase, "You'll never run out of things to listen to ever again." It's almost as though they assume that having nothing to see or hear is unimaginably bad, and we would want to do everything we can to avoid that. And for some people, that is the case. But that just highlights what Solomon is saying. But in the end, this constant striving to find new things to see or to hear itself becomes wearying. This constant chasing after the latest news item on your news feed, the latest weather report, the most up-to-date gossip about your favorite celebrity, and people get this all the time on their phone, the late bing, there's another one, bing, there's another one. At some point, you feel like running into the street and screaming, "Enough! Give me a break!" That's what Solomon is saying here. Now, up until now, Solomon has dealt with all that we can see and experience in the present. He has taken a horizontal view. If you want to think of life as a horizontal, like this is you and me and everyone we know. Right? Our whole experience, like a row of bricks, if you like. So he's taken a horizontal view so far, and his conclusion is that it's all meaningless. But then in verses 9 to 11, he, as it were, zooms out, and he includes not only the present, but all that has come in the past, and all that will come in the future. Look at verses 9 to 11. Solomon says, "What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after." Western civilization has this premise that mankind is steadily progressing as time goes on. New discoveries are made, exciting advancements in all sorts of fields means that the future looks brighter every time. That's not what Solomon found. And remember, Solomon put this down about 3,000 years ago. "That which is lauded today as being a breakthrough in technology has been done before." For example, on July 17 this year, the Daily Mail ran the following article. The title, "Brain Injury Patients' Lives Are Saved Thanks to Ancient Egyptian-Style Operation Where a Hole is Drilled into Their Skull to Reduce Swelling." That's the title. Part of the article says this. "A new study has found that patients who have the surgery called a decompressive craniectomy are one-fifth more likely to survive than those given standard medication. Professor Peter Hutchinson, a consultant neurosurgeon at Addenbrooke's Hospital in Cambridge, who led the study, said, "Without any doubt, the operation can save lives. When the brain is injured, fluid can collect inside the skull, causing pressure that can restrict the blood supply. Eventually, brain cells begin to die, causing memory loss, paralysis, and even death. Patients are usually treated with drugs. But if these don't work, doctors may opt for a procedure called a ventriculostomy, in which a tube is inserted through a hole made in the skull to drain excess fluid. In a craniectomy, a larger 5-inch hole, that's at 125 millimeters, is made in the back of the skull, and part of the membrane surrounding the brain is removed, instantly reducing pressure. The skin is then stitched back over the hole. Once the injury has healed, the hole in the skull is covered with a titanium plate. Previous research suggested that decompressive craniectomy carries a high risk of leaving patients disabled, but a new study of 408 patients published in the journal JAMA, J-A-M-A, Neurology, patients who underwent craniectomy were 21% more likely to survive for 2 years than those treated with drugs and were more likely to make a good recovery. End quote. Under that article, one person then made this comment. Why anyone would think this is new is beyond me. They did this to my grandfather when he was injured in World War II with outstanding results. You would never have known that he had a head injury from shrapnel. Look at verses 9 to 11 again. Just read along. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a new thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. There's the problem. Not only do we as human beings think we are far more advanced than we are, but we like to think that all our advancements are incredible and that we are great, completely forgetting that it's probably been done in ages past. Another website I looked at this week, www.discoveringegypt.com, has the following, quote, all early civilizations had to invent or discover everything for themselves, because unlike later civilizations, such as the Greeks in the West or the Chinese in the East, they had no one to learn from. Therefore, the Egyptians had to invent mathematics, geometry, surveying, metallurgy, astronomy, accounting, writing, paper, medicine, the ramp, the lever, the plow, mills for grinding grain, and all the paraphernalia that goes with large organized societies. 3000 BC appears to have been the critical time for the development of technology, especially metal making. The Egyptians, as well as the Mesopotamians, independently discovered that by mixing a small quantity of tin ore with copper ore, they could make bronze, which is harder and more durable. This set off a chain of connected innovations that could not have happened without that primary discovery. End quote. So were the Egyptians at 3000 BC the inventors of bronze? No. Take your Bibles and go back to Genesis chapter 5 with me, please. Genesis chapter 5. The Bible tells us that Adam and Eve were the first humans, and they had a son named Cain. Genesis chapter 5, follow along as I read verses 17 to 22. Genesis 5, starting in verse 17. Cain, as I said, was the second generation. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he, that is Cain, built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adar, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adar bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So according to the Bible, metallurgy, specifically the making of bronze and the working of iron, began in the eighth generation after Adam. Adam, Cain, Enoch, Irad, Mehujael, Methushael, Lamech, Tubal-Cain. And that was long before Noah's flood. So it is no wonder then that once men and women started to repopulate the earth after the flood, that they took metallurgical know-how with them. Of course they did. The trouble is, we're not good at remembering those sort of facts. And even worse than that, when a so-called discovery is made, no one then wants to look back through ancient history only to discover that someone made that same discovery thousands of years ago. But in addition to not remembering technological advancements, we also do not remember people, even our own ancestors. Back in 1998, there was a BBC documentary. It was an eight-part thing called The Human Body. How many remember this? It came out on DVD, well, I presume DVD. We got it on video. But this was a BBC eight-part series called The Human Body. And I remember distinctly in episode one, they showed a newborn baby girl. And they then listed a huge, phenomenal array of statistics about this girl who would have been born in presumably London or somewhere in England at that time. And there was a whole heap of stuff. This is what I'm going to give you is only a small part of it. But part of what they said was this, quote, "During her lifetime, she'll achieve the most amazing things. She'll eat for nearly 3.5 years, consuming 7,300 eggs and 160 kilograms of chocolate. She'll produce 40,000 litres of urine. She'll dribble 145 litres of saliva before her first birthday. She'll crawl 150 kilometres before she's two. She'll learn a new word every 2 hours for the next 10 years. By the time she is 10, her heart will have beaten 368 million times. She'll produce 200 billion new red blood cells each and every day. She'll be able to put a name to 2,000 people. 150 of them she'll call her friends. She'll shed 19 kilograms of dead skin. She'll fall in love twice. She'll blink 415 million times. She'll have 2 children and 4 grandchildren. Listen to this. When they grow up, only 2 of her 8 great-grandchildren will remember what her name was." I remember watching that episode and being incredulous that most of her great-grandchildren would not even know her name. I then tried to name any one of my 8 great-grandmothers. I didn't know their names. Look at verse 11. Go back to Ecclesiastes 1, look at verse 11. "There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after." Incredible. Let's now go to point number 3 this morning. Look at the conclusion. We've dealt now with verses 1 to 11 last week and this week. And if you are anything like me, you at this point, you are probably inwardly groaning, thinking, oh my goodness, is the entire book going to be this depressing? To which the answer is no, by the way. But the fact that you are even pondering such thoughts demonstrates how skillful Solomon is as a teacher, because that's exactly what he wants you to be wondering. And there is a very good reason why you are thinking this and why Solomon wants you to be thinking this. We've just dealt with verses 1 to 11. Scan your eye down those verses and tell me who is missing. God is missing. Throughout all of those verses 1 to 11, there is no mention whatsoever of Yahweh, God. In fact, God is not even going to make a mention until verse 13. And I believe Solomon did this deliberately to reinforce the fact that everything that takes place under the sun is wearying and depressing. Solomon's premise throughout the book of Ecclesiastes is that it's only when we place God in his proper place that everything that occurs under the sun starts to make sense. And I believe that's exactly what Solomon wants you to do. Shows how skillful he is, eh? When God is placed in his proper place above the sun, not that us believing that that is the case is going to change the fact that he is there, but when we understand that he is above the sun and that he is sovereign, when we give him the worship that he deserves as sovereign, then everything else not only falls into place, but more than that, the world suddenly looks brighter. The confidence that ensues in the mind of a person who places God in his proper place is reflected in that beautiful hymn by George Wade Robinson. Now, if you put God in his proper place in your life, sure, there still will be aspects of life which are still vanity, hevel, and for which we will have no explanation. But that's okay, because we're not God, he is. And if he is God, he can do what he wants, and we can still rejoice. But we are able to rest in him, having the full confidence that even if we do not have the answers to the meaninglessness of life, at least he does. And that brings incredible comfort. Have a look at the words of this hymn. This is a beautiful hymn. I love it. One of my favorites. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. Isn't that beautiful? Verse 2, heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green, something lives in every hue. Now the word hue means variegated colors. Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauties shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. His forever, only his, who the Lord and me shall part? Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light in gloom decline. But while God and I shall be, in other words, while God exists and while I exist under him, but while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. Friends, let me speak with you personally at this point. It may be that you've come to Grace West this morning to witness the upcoming baptisms, and we do welcome you if that is why you have come today. But let's assume that you've come to church for the first time today. Probably there are some things that we have done this morning that may seem a little weird and uncomfortable to you. If that's the case, I certainly do apologize. I guess church can be a little bit weird until you get used to it. But it also may be that you get what Solomon meant about the meaninglessness of life. Maybe you have lived long enough to agree with his assessment. And as you read the words of that hymn on the screen, you will agree that life is meaningless. But you also may see the point of view that the point of view from those of us who call ourselves Christians, our point of view is incredibly desirable. Maybe you wish that you had whatever it was that these Christians have, which changed the colours of everything. And if that describes you, then I have very good news for you. Not just about my Bible having a new Bible cover on it. Much better than that. Just like George Wade Robinson, you too can experience God's love for yourself. God sent his son Jesus into this otherwise meaningless world in order to give you hope for the future. He sent his son Jesus to take the punishment for all the rebellious things that you have committed. Every sinful thought, every sinful action, all the guilt and the shame that you feel. Jesus took it all. And if you repent of your sins, God will totally turn your life around. And like George Wade Robinson, you will see that you too have been loved with everlasting love and led by grace that love to know. You're welcome to come and speak to either myself or one of the other elders after our baptisms. Please come and speak to us about that. But for now, let's pray, and then we will sing, and then we will go outside to witness the baptisms. Please join me in prayer. Father, as we look at these verses from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, it is hard to believe that they were written 3,000 years ago. And that those who have read them down through the ages have also agreed with Solomon's view of life, that it is meaningless under the sun. Father, we do thank you for the fact that there is meaning to life, but not here on this world. And Father, we are so consumed with our own life and our own aspirations or the ability for us to merely survive as things get tougher. Father, we thank you that standing above time, above the sun, we have Jesus, the King, about whom we have sung this morning. We thank you that he came to take the punishment that we deserve for our own rebellion, and that by trusting him we can come to saving faith. Father, we thank you for what you've done in AJ's life and in Francesca's life, and Father, we pray that you would continue your work in their life as they obey you in baptism and as they seek to live for you day by day. We do give you thanks. We commit our time to you. Please continue to focus us on Jesus above the sun rather than what we see around us. We thank you for that hope. In Jesus' name, amen.